welcome brothers and sisters this night. It is a good thing for us to meet midweek to strengthen and encourage each other, that we might all grow the more as we walk together towards God's coming kingdom, which we pray will be soon. We welcome any visitors we have with us also tonight, Brother Norm and Sister Lorraine Lloyd with us. It's nice to see you tonight. Let us open with the words of hymn 58 to be followed by a word of prayer. Our loving God in heaven, Thou who art the creator of all things living, honour and majesty are before Thee, and strength and beauty are in Thy sanctuary. Generations of men pass away, and another cometh, but the earth abideth forever. We are very grateful for the blessing of fellowship, to be encouraged and to encourage each other in the principles and values of Thy truth. May we all be enriched by our fellowship this night, that our faith and resolve to serve Thee with singleness of heart and mind may be strengthened, that each of us may be better prepared in our daily struggle and battle with the carnal mind and fleshly thinking, that with Thy help our characters may be shaped to better reflect the life and character of our Lord and Saviour. Our thoughts are with our brethren and sisters not able to be with us this night, and with our worldwide body of brethren and sisters who patiently await the return of our Lord to this earth. This day, our Heavenly Father, we long for all the more as we witness each day further moral decay and political and social disasters, famines, wars, and financial instabilities. We all have so much to be thankful for, and may each of us make time to quietly ponder and think of the wonders and the good that we all have in our lives, that we may respond with appreciative hearts and minds, always willing and ready to give our lives in service to Thee. Watch over our studies this night and be with our brother Andrew as he strengthens us in our considerations of Thy servant David, a man after Thine own heart, but a man whose failures we can all relate to, yet a man whose humility and repentance brought him close to Thee. We ask this prayer through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Our brother Andrew is starting a new series tonight. The subject is David, Part 2, and his theme tonight is David, My Servant Shall Be King. We'll ask our brother Gordon Franklin to read 2 Samuel chapter 2.
Reading with you, brethren and sisters, from the second book of Samuel at chapter 2. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of Yahweh, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And Yahweh said to him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of Yahweh, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. Now Yahweh show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, Let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one of his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was a light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said unto him, Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armour. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Giah by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on top of an hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? And Joab said, As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men, and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day.
Thanks, Brother Gordon, for that reading. We now look forward to the words of Brother Andrew to the theme, David, my servant, shall be king. Brother Andrew.
Thanks, Brother Phil, and good evening, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're picking up the life of David again, and this is just a wonderful period for us to focus on one of the greatest characters in Scripture. In fact, he's the greatest, I think, from a divine point of view, if you take out our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other character in the whole of the Scripture who has had so much of the divine record devoted to his life. We find a huge chunk of the Old Testament devoted to this man's life. And very often in studies, we really don't get the chance or don't hear the chance to sort of get the full wide picture of David's life because it is so massive. Now that really just shows what I believe are three stages. You can divide David's life into more than three stages. We're going to, for our purposes, divide them into three stages. And we're going to say basically that last year we've had a chance to look at the first stage. So we're going to pick up David from when he was about 30 and move on from that point. But that first part of his life was really a preparation for his real role, which was to be king. And then we get this next period of his life, which is, you notice there where it says that he was about 50. That's rough. It's only an estimate, so don't take that too definitively. We can't pin that. We can pin the end of his life at 70. But somewhere around 50, perhaps a bit before, perhaps a bit after, the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah actually occurs, and that is one of the really significant turning points in David's life, as is when he comes to the kingdom. The death of Saul and the death of Uriah are, in fact, two really, really significant points in David's life, and so the kingdom rises through this period, and this year in classes, God willing, we're going to actually concentrate on that middle period, and God willing, next year, come back to the last period, the decline of the kingdom, which interestingly we might think is very negative. It is the place where Jesus focused probably more than any other and found strength and comfort and courage from the Psalms and the life of David in that period of his life. So there's great reason why this was written. And I have no doubt in my mind that the man after God's own heart, the only man that's called a man after God's own heart in the Scriptures, was one of Jesus' major focuses in his life. And all of this detail that's recorded, and sometimes we just wonder why all this detail's here. You know, all these battles and all these people and the characters that come in, and we've told all their details by name and all manner of things. And just even that chapter we read tonight, we're getting a little bit of a taste for that. And and it's actually going to be too large. If you have a look at this here, you can see that just in this middle section, there are at least 10 chapters in the Samuels and Kings record. There's at least another 9 in Chronicles and numerous Psalms in that period. So we're going to be spending only about 5 nights, and there's, 20 plus and more chapters of the Scripture devoted to this. So we're going to have to inevitably move across things, make a very brief reference to things which I hope you'll understand and perhaps go back to and spend time there yourself. Well, we left David in the wilderness at the end of last the series that we had on David last year. And for about 10 years, David had been hunted by Saul. He'd been pushed out of his own family. He was forced to live in caves. He was pushed from his friends eventually. He was forced into the enemy's camp, in fact, on at least two occasions, and God saved him out of that. But he despaired of life itself, and he knew that he'd been promised the kingship. It was an exceedingly difficult period in David, as many of the Psalms actually of that period illustrate. But the reason for the difficulty is God had given him a promise. Isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters? The reason for his intense difficulty that he experienced, despite his great skill, his prowess, he was ostracized, and the difficulties came upon him because of what God had actually promised to him. Well, he never knew when that was ever going to let up. He thought it would never let up. It feels like that, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? When difficulties and problems come, we feel as though it's never going to let up. And that must have been how David felt. And, you know, even when the Philistines go to war with Israel and Saul goes up to Mount Gilboa with his sons to fight the battle, And fortunately, the king of the Philistines won't have David, and he sort of kicks him out of his army, and David goes back up to Ziklag. And they find tragedy again befalls them. And even the 600 men who are around him, they want to stone him. And he's got no one but God in the end. And in that, he cries to God for help, and God directs him, and they recover the spoil. And right then, after, in the middle of all that tragedy, the news breaks. Saul's dead and Jonathan's dead. And for David, that brought intense grief for both of them, those men, because David was an amazingly magnanimous man. And though he'd waited patiently for God to move, he never ever wanted to really have things turn out the way they did. Even though Saul, he knew, would be taken out of the way, he really never wanted Jonathan taken out of the way. And I think he'd always anticipated that, as Jonathan said, I know you're going to be in the kingship, and I'll be second. I think David had encouraged himself in that, but it was not to be. You know, David learned, brothers and sisters, and this is one of the real values of David's life. David learned that God knows best. That is an exceedingly difficult thing to learn, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And David went through the valley of the shadow of death time after time as he began to come to grips with the fact that he had to let go and give his life to God and accept that God in the end knew best. Well, he hears the death of Saul. You can imagine what all of the men around him, you know what they were like. They would have said, David, now's your chance. Go on, let's go. Back up into Israel, into Judah, anywhere. Then we'll proclaim you king. We'll get you there. But David wouldn't move. That's where we're going to pick up our story tonight, in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. But I'd like you, before we really start reading this record carefully, brothers and sisters, because a lot of detail, and we're going to skip through many, many details and move fairly quickly. I'd like you to just look for two things. If you've got a piece of paper, get it out and actually write a few things down. I'm going to ask you just to do a little exercise as we're going. The two things that we really just want to focus on tonight, brothers and sisters, as we're looking at the various details. Now, first of all, just David's own character as it's revealed in this record. Because the record of his life is there because he was a man after God's own heart. Okay? So we have got an amazing illustration from God's point of view of what a man after God's own heart looked like. And it's mixed up in all the details of everyday life, of battles and disputes and all kinds of stuff. And we've got to extract it out of that and see what's there. But it's really important that it's seen in that context. God sees that that's the best way to do it because that's real life. You can't just extract a character on his own. And David would never have been the man he was if it wasn't for all these other things. And there's all kinds of characters come in there, as we have just read about tonight. But the other thing I want you to look for is just the thread of providence that goes through this. It's just amazing in this story as David becomes king. Okay, so the thing I'd like you to just make a note of, really, is just characteristics that are highlighted here that we notice as we're going, all right? Okay, so we come to verse 1 of chapter 2 here. And it came to pass after this, that is after the death of Saul, after his eulogy and David has mourned, after this, that David inquired of Yahweh, saying, shall I go up into the end of the cities of Judah? And Yahweh said, go up. You know, we're not surprised, really, though this is a mark of a really great man, but we're not surprised to see a man of intense and dependent prayer emerging from the wilderness of trial after 10 years there. We're not surprised to see that at all. But whether we're surprised or not, brothers and sisters, there's an amazing lesson here, because it's one thing to seek God in time of trouble. We're all very good at that, on getting at our knees and pouring our hearts, and our tears might flow when we're in trouble or when we desperately need God. But when things have opened out and life is before us and opportunity is there, it's not so easy, is it? And here was a young man after God's own heart, whose relationship had been so sharpened by hardship and by all the difficulties that he had learned in all his ways to acknowledge him. All his ways, friends. This is not just the difficulties. And here we find him. Now it looks like the cloud has passed, and now may be the time, but he's not going to presume. So he seeks God and asks him, shall he go up? And God says, go up. Well, I think his other men would have had their bags packed and be shoving him out the door. But David wants to seek the God he's really come to know. And he goes back to God and says, where shall I go? And God said, to Hebron. You know, if he'd never kept asking, brothers and sisters, he would never have been told to go to Hebron. But I think the answer that he got there to go to Hebron was one of the most wonderful things that David had heard in 10 years. It was, in fact, an answer to not just going up into Judah, but going to Hebron, excuse me, was an answer to all his longings through that period in the wilderness. For 10 years, he'd been excluded from the ecclesia, from the nation, from his family, from fellowship with everyone he loved and everything he associated with God and that nation. He'd been excluded from it all. And now God says, yes, David, go up to Hebron, which means fellowship. So here was God endorsing that now's the time, not just to become king. He says nothing about king. David doesn't ask about becoming king. He says, shall I just go up into my family again, into the tribe that I belong to? And God says, yes, go up to fellowship. Go up there. Because this is one thing that he knew that David desired more than anything else. And for years he'd longed and yearned for it. And he'd tried to come back and he was hounded out. You know, what a history this place had, Hebron. It was not only the resting place of the patriarchs, because Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their wives were actually buried there. It was here that the spies had come through and taken the blessing of God back to show the people. The grapes had been taken from that area. It was there when they came into the land that Joshua gave the inheritance for Hebron to Caleb, because Caleb came and said, yes, I'm going to try and take this. And he drove out the giants out of Hebron. This is reminiscent of the spirit of David, isn't it? It's just the sort of spirit that he loved so much. And to be in a place which meant fellowship was just something that he desired for all those years before. And it was a Levite city. And the house of Aaron lived there. And it was a city of refuge. What a place. It was the best place that he could have actually asked to go. So it was a great encouragement from God, and he goes up. Verse 2 says and David went up thither with his two wives, and up they went. But verse 3, notice, and his men that were with him did David bring up. Every man with his household, and they dwelled in the cities of Hebron. Ah, there's an insight into this man. You know, David, probably everyone thought, was going up because he was going to become king. But David didn't ask that. He just wanted fellowship with his people. But he wasn't going to go without bringing those men whom he'd welded together. Remember, they were discontents, those in debt, those who really didn't fit in ecclesial life. It was a very difficult time David spent with those 400, who then grew to 600. And interesting, if you like to make a little note, if we won't have time to look it up now, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 20 to 22, there's a very interesting little insight into what happened at Ziklag just before they came. Because it said, when David was at Ziklag, that's just before he moved to Hebron, there were more people come to him. And it says, and they kept coming until there was a great host, like the host of God. So it swelled way beyond 600. So when David says here, the record says that David brought up the men with him. He wasn't going to leave them behind. And he brought up, notice, every man. He left no one behind. And that's the spirit of this man. And there's a characteristic to write down about this man. He actually thought about bringing them. He wanted to bring them, and he wasn't going to leave anyone behind. And he brought every one of their household. Now, that was going to be a pretty big burden on the town of Hebron, because he must have come up with thousands, at least 2,000 or 3,000 people. And they suddenly just overrun the town. Well, it's telling us something about this wonderful man who would leave none behind, who was concerned for their welfare, that they come into fellowship as well. You know, he wasn't just a king with an ego going out to get the crown. What this is showing us with David is that he's first a shepherd. And you know, that's exactly how David comes into the record back when we first met him, as a shepherd. And God said he was going to choose a man after his own heart who had the same qualities as God himself. And that man would eventually become captain. But here we see, not the captain, even though he was a captain over those men, but he's a shepherd, primarily a shepherd, and first a shepherd here to his people, when he'd learned in the wilderness to be a shepherd to his people. Well, David had a lot of time to think in the wilderness, in the caves. Might not think it's a very good place to think, but he had a lot of time to think about what he would do when he'd become king. What do you think he thought about? Well, he'd been ostracized. He'd been kicked out of the nation, cut off from his God and his people. Evildoers had been on the rise and were not put down. And David loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And he learned in the wilderness to hate it, hate iniquity even more. And I think, you know, there's plenty of psalms we could turn to, but here's one. He must have pondered and written things, and I'm not suggesting he wrote this at this time, but there are many things that illustrate the mind of David. You know, this is just one that tells us a little about him. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they shall dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within mine house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. This is the kind of man that's been mulling over all these things, and he wants the faithful up there and the wicked he'll deal with. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, and I cut off the wicked doers. Now, he's not king yet, but he was told when he was 17 that he was going to be king, and he's now 30. He's had all that time to think, and now he comes, and he just settles, not looking for people to put a crown on his head. But he gets into Hebron, brothers and sisters, and look what happens. Verse 4, and the men of Judah came And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They came. David didn't go to them. The men in his camp did not go to them and say, it's about time you put David on the throne. The men of Judah saw something in Saul. Do you know what David had done when he was in Ziklag? He came back to his camp and everything was gone. His wives, his children, everything was ransacked and the men were going to stone him. And he goes to God and he cries out and they go and chase these marauders who'd come in and taken all the stuff at Ziklag. And they recover all the spoil and everything from their towns as well. And they come back and he's got 400 with him and there's 200 that were too faint to go on. And he's got all this spoil as he's coming back. And the 400 say, no, don't give any to them. And David said, be quiet. They're deserving of spoil as well. So those who gathered that spoil didn't even want it to go to the 200 that couldn't make it all the distance. But David said, we're going to share this. And David gets back into Ziklag and they set up the camp. And he sent spoil up into all his brethren's houses, into at least 13 named cities in the region round about. Now, I wonder what we would have done, brethren and sisters. It was our prayers that went and actually got all that spoil. And the men there alongside him actually felt it was theirs as well. And they didn't even want to share it with their friends that couldn't even quite get out to the battlefield. But David just goes, distributes all over. It was not his. He didn't want it. If he had more than he could use now, he gave it away. And it was that generosity of spirit, that deep care for all those communities that had been hounded by the Philistines and by the raiding bands for years, that David says, we've got rid of them now. Have some of their spoil. He was not only a mighty man of valour, he was a generous and caring man that had real integrity. And he comes into the town of Hebron, and the men of Hebron are just drawn like a magnet to him. He'd prepared the way. Do you think he actually sent all that stuff up there just to butter them up? Nah, that's not this man. We're not talking about a man like that, brothers and sisters. We're talking about a man in whose spirit was a desire to be generous and to give. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, what happens if we ever get a bonus or we ever get, you know, a pay rise? We think it's ours, don't we? I wonder how many of us have thought, oh, well, let me share this with the brethren in Fiji or Indonesia or India that don't have as much as I have. When we put it in those sort of terms, brothers and sisters, we're talking about a man that actually thinks differently to us at times, doesn't he? No wonder they were drawn to him. And they anointed him. It's the second anointing. And it was told them in middle of verse 4, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Well, it looks like, though we can't be sure, it looks like David had asked some questions about this. And I don't know whether you can see that, where the pointer is. I really need a pointer, but you can. Can you see where Jabesh-Gilead is? You know where Jabesh-Gilead is? Yes, I'm asking if everyone can find it for themselves. Oh, here, I can point here. Jabesh-Gilead's up here. Here's up here in the Jezreel Valley is Mount Gilboa. It's up in this sort of region, and Saul's body was taken and pinned on the walls of Beth Shan here. And David's told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. The men of Jabesh-Gilead here crossed over the Jordan, went to Beth Shan, took down the bones and the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and brought them back in here and buried them. Okay. Now we're down in Hebron. Where is Hebron? Here. Down here. So David has come up into Hebron and he's worried about what's happened right up here. verse 5, and David, this is the very, very first thing we're told David did. He's been anointed king. He's been there for a little while and the men have anointed him king. David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of Yahweh that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now, Yahweh, show kindness and truth unto you. And I will also requite you this kindness. What is that word kindness, which is Hebrew word chesed? It's occurred three times there already. And I will requite you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Well, this is his first action of king, as king, and there's a sort of message of goodwill and genuine gratitude here for dealing faithfully and honourably with the body of their king and his family. But it's no doubt there's some amazing history behind this, because when Saul first became king, one of the first things that happened to Saul when he first became king is that men of Jabesh-Gilead cried to him for help because of marauding bands and armies coming in and attacking them. And Saul rallied the nation in a quite unusual way, as we know, back in 1 Samuel, to help. And the nation rallied, and they went up and they saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot that, and that kindness that was shown by Saul. And now David is acknowledging that they had recognised that kindness and they'd responded to Saul, and he is showing a gesture of goodwill and wanting to show his kindness to them for the spirit that that actually showed. You know, there's actually more to this than that, because there's a very close link between the men of Jabesh-Gilead and Saul. And it went back for 400 years. Because most of the tribe of Benjamin were actually related to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. There's a blood relationship here. So it wasn't just that Saul happened to do something kind to them. The men of Jabesh-Gilead appealed to Saul, partly because he was king, but also there was a really, really close connection between them. Because back in the time of the Judges, and recorded in Judges chapter 20, Benjamin was almost wiped out for the incident that happened there with the concubine who was abused and chopped up and sent through the land. The tribe of Benjamin, the other tribes came and they just about wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. And then they realised there's a tribe almost gone. So they turned around in another knee-jerk reaction and found out who hadn't come. It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And they went up and attacked them and got some of the young virgins from there and brought them down and said, okay, Benjamin, you can have these to wife. And so, in fact, the tribe of Benjamin was kept alive because of the women who'd come from Jabesh-Gilead. So almost everyone, and that was all centered on Gibeah, by the way, where Saul came from. So the tribe of Benjamin and the house of Saul was very closely and intimately related to the people from Jabesh-Gilead. In fact, they were Jabesh-Gileadites. Their mothers, 400 years before, had been from Jabesh-Gilead. So they were the strongest and loyalist supporters of Saul. And we find the very first thing that David is doing is going out and showing kindness and recognizing the spirit of kindness that these people had done. You would have thought that at first the person would become king and they'd put on their armor and away they'd go. Not David. David was first a shepherd. And he considered the feelings and the attitudes of people. And we find that here. It shows up that he has this goodwill and his sense of gratitude, his wide feeling of fellowship. These he saw as part of the nation. He didn't see them as a partisan group that were attached to Saul. And just because it had Saul, they were connected to Saul, he didn't wipe them off. And so there's no bitterness in his spirit. David acknowledges the good that they had done and wishes that Yahweh too would show his chesed and emeth, his goodness and truth upon them. You know, that gesture of goodwill, brothers, was met by total silence. It was sincere, genuine. Look what the men of Hebron had done when they'd come in contact with David and his spirit. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead, nothing. Weren't going to move them. But it wasn't all their fault, because the record very clearly gives us a hint. Look at verse 8. After David had sent this message, the record tells us, but, highlight it. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. The real problem as to why the men of Jabesh-Gilead hadn't responded was Abner. Because the men of Jabesh-Gilead, not only were they loyal to Saul and, you know, couldn't really countenance David at this stage, and they'd been obviously influenced like that for many years, but strongly they were influenced at this very moment by Abner. And this is what we're told about Abner as he's introduced into the record. He took the initiative here. And you notice how many times in the next little while Abner takes the initiative. You know, it's really, really enlightening, because the next couple of chapters of 2 Samuel, there's this strong interplay between Abner and David. Abner occurs just in about in every verse. Abner is there in your face all the time. And the house, he's representing the house of Saul, and David is representing the house of David. And it is just like light and darkness. Abner's name means the father of light, and he was anything but. There was not a skerrick of light in his house, as we'll see in a moment. And he had destroyed effectively this overture that David had made for peace and fellowship, and he actively kept on doing it. He was unquestionably the main cause as to why the nation had not, as a whole, had come to David at this point. And look what it tells us. It says that he went and actually got Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's younger son, who was obviously not out in the fight, and he set him up in Mahanaim. Now, where's Mahanaim? Mahanaim's out. It's out here somewhere. Is that show? It might not even be on here. Is that my name? I can't see. About there. That's it, I think. Mahanaim? Yeah. It's around about where it is anyway. Now, you think, what is he doing over there? Well, what had actually happened, that the Philistines had encroached right through this middle area and had taken Israel's houses, we're told in 1 Samuel 31, verse 7. Israel had fled and had gone over the Jordan. So the nation is in absolute desperate straits. David comes in, and this man, determined to maintain division to the end, takes and sets up a king in a place called Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. How different could you get? David's in fellowship and trying to pull things together. Abner sets up in two camps because he's determined to drive a division, or at least to keep a division in the nation. This is ecclesial politics and division at its absolutely at its worst, brothers and sisters. And what we see throughout this whole period is a very, very instructive set of circumstances that we do well to read in the light of ecclesial activities, because this was right in the midst of the ecclesia. You see, what it actually happened, it tells us, we've got this strange thing, because verse 11 tells us that David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, 6 months. Well, how come Ish-bosheth only reigned for 2 years? What appears is that, in fact, Abner said he was going to set up Ish-bosheth. He goes over to Mahanaim, but he doesn't actually put the crown on his head and make him king until 5.5 years after David's at Hebron. And in the last 2 years, before David finally becomes king over the whole nation, he actually sets him up as king. And in that other period, he's just a, you know, he's just a nobody. He's just Ish-bosheth. In fact, he never had any say, really, at all. Abner was the power broker in the nation. And, you know, we get an insight into this man. And I think it's really valuable to just go back a few pages to 1 Samuel 26. Just have a look at this man, because this is actually what was going on right in the midst of the ecclesia. This is the history that David had had with this man. I think it's instructive to see where David had been with him before as well. In 1 Samuel 26, we find that Saul's out there pursuing David, and they come to the hill of Hakilah, and Saul's laying down asleep one night, and the whole camp's asleep. And David and Abishai go down, and they take Saul's spear, and they come back. And David cries from the other side of the valley. Verse 14, and David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, who was supposed to be the king's personal bodyguard and captain of the host. He cries to Abner, mentioned by name, notice. Answerest thou not Abner? Then Abner quickly woke up and says, who art thou, Christ the king? And David had a conversation. David said to Abner, art thou not a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy thy lord the king. It's not a good thing that you've done. And David seems to be very sarcastic here. But look at verse 17. And Saul wakes up, and Saul knew David's voice. And he said, is not this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, O my lord the king. So Saul's now really quite deeply worried. Verse 19. David says, now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of thy servant. If Yahweh have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before Yahweh. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of Yahweh, saying, go and serve other gods. And Saul's response, verse 21, says, and Saul said, oh, I have sinned, return my son David, I will no more do thee any harm because my soul was precious in thy eyes this day. Oh, I've played the fool, and Saul's touched by that. You ask yourself the question, brothers and sisters, when David says, it's either Yahweh that stirred you up, Saul, and if so, go and make an offering, or the children of men are whispering in your ear. Which was it? Well, he calls out to Abner. Because David knew. David had been in the court of the king. David knew what Abner was like. And he knew what was going on. And if Saul had not had Abner whispering hatred against David in his ear all the time, Saul may have even been a different man than he was. But he was an evil and calculating and self-interested but highly, highly intelligent man. And he was the real power behind Saul's animosity. He'd fueled it all through those 10 years of David's fleeing in the wilderness. And now that Saul's gone, the same spirit is there. It wasn't just Saul. The same spirit's carried on because Abner's still alive. And knowing all that he knew, that is knowing the testimony that Samuel had given to Saul, knowing about the revelation at the Witch of Endor's hut, knowing David's attitude to Saul, knowing all of that, he prevented David from becoming king and increased the intensity of this war that was going on between the house of David and the house of Saul. It was like, brothers and sisters, an inevitable conflict because there was light and darkness. There was the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and there was inevitably going to be animosity. You know, wherever that spirit of Abner comes into ecclesial life or into our family life or into our own heads and our own thinking, brothers and sisters, there will be havoc and division and there will be casualties. You know, and it got worse than that. Come back to chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, this seems like it's quite some time after David's king in Hebron. And now Abner initiates trouble. He goes out of two camps and he comes down to Gibeon in a very, very provocative move. Gibeon was a strategic town at the head of the valley of the Ajalon and at a commanding position to be able to take control of the centre of the land. And David is forced, through Joab, to defend. And Abner initiates again. Joab, with David's men, does not initiate anything. He goes there to defend. Verse 13, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out, and they met together at the pool. And at verse 14, and Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So he agreed, and they were going to play. It doesn't mean play. You know, they took 12 from each side, representing the 12 tribes, and this was going to be a representative little mini combat. It was almost like the Philistines sending Goliath out. Just send, you send one man, we'll send one man, we'll see. Let's decide the fate of the battle. Let's not get right into the battle. Let's just decide the fate of the battle. And there's other precedents for that. And here they sent 12 from here and 12 from here. Right, we're representing the 12 tribes. We're going to get control of them, or you're going to get control of them, depending who wins. And there we're going to play. Well, they were playing with life. And what neither Joab nor Abner realised is that there was going to be a stalemate in the end, because they all killed each other. All 12 from both sides were killed. And now it was a deadlock again. No one knew. But emotions were highly charged. And whenever brethren lock horns like that and determine in the midst of the ecclesia, brethren to brethren, to fight, there will inevitably be casualties, brethren and sisters, and it will ever inevitably escalate, because pride gets in the way and there's trouble and loss of life spiritually and physically. Well, it was a terrible, terrible day. And they called that place at the end of verse 16 the field of swords. Well, the field of strong men, but the strong men are dead now. And it's erupted into civil war. And Abner's chased and he's beaten. Eventually he cries out, and Asahel, one of David's greatest generals, young and up and coming and very talented, is killed. It's a terrible day. And come over to verse 25. The children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner. They're still going. They haven't actually worked out. There's a real problem here. Well, they have worked out there's a problem, but they haven't worked out how to deal with it. They gathered together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. They're going to maintain their position still. And verse 26, and Abner calls out to Joab and says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not it will be bitterness in the latter end?" Well, he knew that before he started. Of course it's going to be bitterness in the latter end. When brethren fight, how long shall it be ere thou bid the people to return from following their brethren? Look at this man. Look at Abner. Look at what he's throwing back in Joab's teeth when he started this whole civil war. He's an evil man. Bitterness in the end. You know, that's a very great thing to remember, brethren and sisters, that there will be bitterness in the latter end. Whenever brethren fight, there will be bitterness in the latter end. And in the latter end, virtually no one wins. Unless they have the spirit of David. Because David wasn't out there to fight. David had been dragged, and his men had been dragged here to defend. And David never initiates anything. Never. In any of this whole period. He never initiates a thing. It's always Abner. But look at the hypocrisy of this man. But I love the way the record says this. In verse 29, they eventually go back to their two camps again. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over, and they came to Mahanaim. All through the darkness of that night, they come back to two camps. Verse 32, David's men took up Asahel, who had been killed, and buried in the sepulchre of his father, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night again, and they came back to fellowship at the break of day. Because when they got back to Hebron, which meant fellowship, there was the light of Israel. Back in Mahanaim was Abner, who was supposed to be the father of light, and he was the father of darkness. There was no light in Mahanaim. It doesn't tell us the sun rose in Mahanaim. But the daybreak in Hebron, because David was there. You know, he's called, in fact, the light of Israel later in 2 Samuel 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 17, a beautiful little phrase that's used of him. Well, the real difference between these two camps was their leaders. But we find that still, verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. It was inevitable that that was the case. In fact, God blessed David because we find in verse 2, his sons are born to him, so life is going on. Life is progressing, and David is showing the blessing that's coming to David. But it still got worse, and Abner's still initiating. Verse 6 of chapter 3. It came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, on this sort of grumbling low-key level, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Ah, that's a change, isn't it? He made himself strong. So this is really showing us the characteristics of this man. Now, David really could have gone out and taken Abner's head off. He could have sent one of his young men, 2, 3, 4 of his young men, and actually just knocked Abner right out of the picture. But you know, brothers and sisters, we might even sometimes feel like that. That there's people that come in the ambit of our life we'd just like to get rid of. It would make life so much easier. But David realised that God was in control, that God still had that man there. He didn't know why. He was to find out, but he didn't know why. And he never attempted to attack him. Though he could have taken him out in war, that never happened. Because Abner is the one that's initiating hostilities and enmity, not David. And he makes himself strong, and he makes a strike at the throne, as we read in verse 7. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" And Abner was very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head against which Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father and to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with fault concerning this woman?" What a man. What a characteristic we've got here. So Abner goes to try and strike at the throne, gets caught out red-handed, gets challenged, and he throws the whole blame back onto Ish-bosheth. He kowtows Ish-bosheth because he refused to be reproved. You know, there's a powerful lesson, isn't there? When in sin, brethren and sisters, sin wants to make us just to argue against it and to stand up like a proud man like this. We never, never want to see that spirit in ourselves. And we've got to look hard at the scriptures and just see it for all its ugliness. Sin isn't relative. We can't just argue it away. And anger and strong words won't remove it. It's still there. And it needs repentance. We never found a repentant spirit in Adam's heart. There wasn't one there. And he says in verse 9, "So God, do God to Abner and more also, except as Yahweh hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So Ish-bosheth, if you're going to actually challenge me, I will go and get hold of the rest of the nation and I'll take them down and I'll fulfill the promise that Yahweh's already made to David because he's going to be king. What an incredible man this is. He thinks that he can fulfill the promise of God. You know, actually, brothers and sisters, he did, in a way. But he was arrogant to think that he could control that. What actually happened is that God used him to bring all Israel to David. And it was through his own sin that he refused to admit. And he's arrogantly out here proclaiming. Oh, he knew the will of Yahweh all along here, brethren and sisters. And he opposed it to start with, vehemently opposed it on the principle of his own ambition. And he set up Ish-bosheth, no doubt hoping that he would actually just knock him out of the way and become king. Because that's what he tried to do. So he opposed the will of God until he was found out. And then he completely turns 180 and complies with the will of God now on the principle of revenge, under the pretense to do the will of God. There's a man just driven by ambition. It's just an ugly, ugly characteristic. An ugly monument in the record here to self-interest. Changes sides to suit himself. Cuts off friends and makes new ones. Totally unprincipled. You know, brothers and sisters, it's not the first time that that characteristic has been seen in the nation or in ecclesial life. Is it? And you notice what David did. Nothing. By their fruits ye shall know them, said Jesus. For Abner, right and wrong was dependent on whether he had the power or not. And he could never, never submit himself to anyone. You know, you do wonder, don't you, how he escaped the battle alive on Gilboa. Saul, his sons, their armor bearers, were all killed. Who's this man? He is the captain of the army. How did he get out? Alive. He is a wily, wily man. And now he thinks he's going to change sides and go to David. Well, it's quite amazing, really. This is Abner. Those who are slaves to their lusts have many masters, which drive some one way, some another. And according as they make their head, that is, according as they choose, men are violently hurried into self-contradictions. That's this man. But God can use evil, and he did. He can use good to bring about his purpose. His providential hand starts to move now to bring David to the throne. Unbeknownst to David, David didn't understand how this was going to happen. You know, it was going to be very difficult to turn that nation around and get them back into one coherent group when Saul and Abner had consistently fought for 10 years to turn the nation against this man. Well, what happens now? While Abner serves his own lusts, God by him serves his own purposes and makes his wrath and revenge to praise him and ordains strength for David. So, interestingly, God's just weaving the whole set of circumstances in here and eventually going to bring the kingdom to David through this man who has prevented it. What a story! Could you ever have written something like that? You know, it looks for a time as though everything was working against David, doesn't it? And then it all just flipped. And it flipped around this man, around Abner. Verse 12 of that same chapter. So Abner sends messengers to David on his behalf saying, "Whose land is it? Make a league with me. You make a league with me." Why did he want someone to make a league with him? "And behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel." I'll do this, David. This is what I'm going to do. Notice there's no approach to David with any apology, any admission, any regret. He just wants to negotiate his position to make sure he's okay. And he thinks he can bring about God's will. And he can bargain it. What I think is utterly amazing in this whole story is verse 13. "And David said, well, I'll make a league with you." Let me ask you one question. If there was a brother in the truth that hounded you to the point where you despaired of life itself, who'd sent you into the enemy camp time and time again, had sought your life and tried to strike out, and had that rest of the ecclesial world poisoned against you wrongly, and had done it consistently time and time and time again, though there were interruptions where he was proven wrong. If that had happened over a period of 10 years and that man suddenly turned around and came to you and said, oh, let's make a deal. I'm happy to get the rest of the ecclesia now to come and meet with you, and we're happy to have you in fellowship now. What would your attitude be? Ooh, how great a man would it take to even speak to somebody like Abner? But this is the greatness of this man we're looking at, a man after God's own heart, who accepted Abner on face value, accepted him and his genuineness that he was speaking of at the moment, and forgot all the past hurt and personal damage that he'd done. What a man. And opens a conciliatory spirit. Of course, he had a condition in that same verse 14. He said that he took control of this situation, but I require one thing. Thou shalt not see my face except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And he demanded that as a precondition, brethren and sisters. I suppose in one way to show that that he, in fact, was not just being pushed around by Abner. Abner wasn't calling all the shots. That's very clear from what David says here. But David shows respect for the marriage that he'd had with Michal and the vow that he'd made. There was love between them, and that was probably the first reason. But it was going to vindicate the slur that had been done to him by the house of Saul and just ripping his wife away from him and giving her to another man. Now David was saying, you go and fix that right. That wrong, sorry, and make it right. And it was a public witness too that David wasn't against the house of Saul. And David in verse 14, when he sends the message to Ish-bosheth, says, this is my wife, which I espouse to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Which highlights that David, in fact, was a great warrior who was on Israel's side, who was against the enemy, who had victories against them and great victories in the past. And that actually sunk deep into both Abner's mind and the rest of the nation. Abner went back and told all the people that. He told the nation that this is the man who'd previously had great victories, and you know about it. So Abner does his part. Abner goes back and he influences the elders. He influences Benjamin. He deceived that nation for years and years and years. And there was only one man probably in that nation who could turn that around. One man. And, you know, a few months before, you could never have dreamed it possible that that man could do what he's now doing. The turn of providence here to use the greatest enemy, the greatest source of division in that nation, that had not only pushed that but maintained that division for all those years and brought all that hardship and difficulty on David, that very man, by the circumstances that now transpire, is the one who's going back and convincing the rest of the nation. And so we find in verse 20, so Abner himself now comes to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a great feast. He fellowshipped with them, brethren and sisters. What an amazing thing. This was this implacable enemy. And David shows great hospitality, warmth, a generous spirit. He's fair, controlled, and he accepts Abner at his word. That is amazing. What a man. Jesus later said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. There is one of the classic examples in Scripture to illustrate that principle. You think Jesus might not have had David in mind when he said that? There's not one ounce of vindictive spirit in David's body here. He is truly a man after God's own heart. For David, self didn't matter. If he'd gone through heartache and pain, that was of no concern. That was for another purpose. That was to perfect him for the work God had for him. It was not now to lambast back at his brethren. He saw God at work. He'd prayed for unity. He'd prayed for the nation to come together. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we pray for God to work in our lives, and then we don't like how he works. We know that all things, says Paul, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a caption you can put over David's life, brothers and sisters. But notice where God works together for good. Doesn't mean to say everything's good, it works together for good. To them that love God and those that are called according to their purpose. Same circumstances were happening in Abner's life and they weren't for good. Because he didn't love God and he wasn't called according to his purpose. I want you to ever notice that, brothers and sisters, who are called according to his purpose, not ours. So it's good seen from God's purpose that's actually the really critical thing. And sometimes we get it all wrong. We think that God's going to work for good, for our good, and he's not. That's not what he said. He's going to work, all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose. It is his purpose that's the big focus. Look at the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the good that Paul is talking about, brethren and sisters, is the final conforming of us to the image of his son. That will be incredibly good because it's going to take us into eternal life. But it's a painful process. But the good is not sticking up and everything going right for us. It's not everything that's good in our eyes. It's actually good in the end that we've been conformed by those circumstances into the image of his son. You know, it's incredibly difficult. Very easy to say those words, incredibly difficult to accept them. But we find here David forgiving, forbearing, because he believed that God was at work and he sent him away, verse 21, he sent him away in peace. What a man. We'll stop there. Bring your list next time and we're going to collate that before we move on.